We are speaking today from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, the scripture is written out for you in your online. It's written out there or also here in our bulletin, except for the typos that are in there. But some might wonder what benefit the average church member has from messages from an old preacher, Paul, to a young preacher, Timothy. And you say, well, this isn't cool. This isn't like the messages God sent to the church at Rome or the church at Philippi. You know, is there anything good that I can get out of this? Well, just to make sure we understand, even though Paul is writing to Timothy, there are tremendous truths and lessons that we can all gain from. And when Paul concludes this letter to Timothy, he concludes it with, grace be with you, and the word you is plural. It, we'd say in the Texas vocabulary, y'all. You know, that's, if you're from southern Israel, it's shalom y'all. You know, so it's the idea here is that grace is with you all, meaning that all of us need to learn about being godly leaders and workers in a church and working together to lead a godly life without doctrinal error. Boy, what Paul is warning Timothy about, you know, remember, this is Paul's swan song. He's in prison. He's awaiting execution. He's already been convicted. He's awaiting to have his head cut off. And he's writing Timothy, trying to get across a message because Paul knows his time is short. By the way, Paul was born about 3 BC and was executed in 67 AD. Quick math, how old was Paul?
70.
About 70, okay. Timothy about 40. And so Paul is saying, hey, my generation is about done. The ones who were witnesses of the Lord, that were the apostles, that were the preachers and teachers in that first generation, I'm passing the torch on to the next generation. And the last thing a torch carrier wants is to hand the torch off and have the torch go out. You know, on the Olympic torch, they have a little click lighter thing in there so that if the wind blows it out or you move it around, it's gas fed, and you can just click a button and it reignites like the gas grill on your back deck. But the idea is that Paul wants Timothy, because of what we've already seen in verses 1 to 5, the foundation that he laid, the faith that Timothy had and the heritage Timothy had, he said, now I want you to, and by the way, in these verses, from verses 6 through 18, we're only going to do 6 and 7 today, there are 8 imperatives. Someone explain to the young people what the word imperative means. But the idea is that Paul's saying, this is what you have to do. This is based on the motive of loving the Lord and serving the Lord. This is what you need to do. Now, folks, it's easy to get enthused with the crowd. I have a friend. I was the best man in his wedding. He was one of my groomsmen. I've known him since earliest college days back in the mid-60s. He had a son, and I had sons, and we're, you know, share with one another. Oh, yeah, you know, my son's doing this. And I go, oh, my son's doing that. And, you know, his son became a high school basketball coach at Romulus High in Detroit. Big, big private school. Won 3 state championships, and Bob Hurley, the coach at the University of New York in Buffalo, asked Nate to come and be his assistant. And so he went right from coaching high school kids to being an assistant coach at a big major university. This last week, his team from Buffalo, where Nate is now the senior coach and has been for the last 4 years, made it to the NCAA tournament. You're all familiar with what's going on that, the Sweet 16, 64, whatever it is. You know, it sounds like something you do in Vegas. But, you know, they're playing these ball games, and his team from Buffalo University, the Bisons, by the way, I like that. That's a good Wyoming sound, pulled a great upset in the opening of the tournament. They were ranked way down, no chance whatsoever, and they wiped out like the second place Wildcats and didn't just barely nip them with 1 point. They beat them by 20, and it wasn't that close. And after the game, the news commentators, everybody was all around saying, this is a Cinderella team. This is so great. These guys are you know, they're going to go on. And everybody was saying, what a wonderful team they are. And they played the next game against the, let's see, they beat the Wildcats of Arizona, and they were playing the Wildcats of Kentucky. And got killed. You know, lost by 20 points, and it wasn't that close. It was just, you know, part of life. And all of a sudden, the media stopped mentioning them. Nothing. And they went on to a new Cinderella team, Loyola in Chicago, and who, by the way, made it to the Final Four yesterday, so I don't want to spoil it for anybody, but, oh, it's so great. Well, you know, I'm thinking, isn't that what happened on Palm Sunday a couple thousand years ago? You say, well, were they playing basketball back? No, bear with me, folks. The illustration holds. The crowd, Hosanna, this is the Son of David. That's the title of the Messiah, the Son of David that's coming to reign on David's throne. It's God in the flesh, throwing down their coats, waving branches, singing songs, Hosanna, because Jesus is the next Cinderella team, so to speak. And then by the middle of the week, the betting changed to Rome instead of Jesus. By the middle of the week, Jesus was on the downward spiral in the eyes of the crowd, because the fickle crowd just wanted the miracle. They wanted the Cinderella team. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. And by Friday, well, they considered the ball game to be over. We considered the ball game just to have started. How wonderful it is with the cross and that. So, Paul talks to Timothy about contending, about battling, and not being caught up in the fickle crowd, the inward moods or the outward enthusiasm, but instead to be a courageous contender for the faith. And so we look in our text today in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. It begins, because of this, and we're talking about verse 5, the sincere faith, the genuine faith that Timothy had. He said, because of this, Tim, I remind you to rekindle into flame the gift of God. Paul wants Timothy to renew his service of the Lord, to renew that faith, that genuine, sincere belief. Because, folks, the product of sincere faith, the product of sincere faith is faithful service. You can quote me. The product of sincere faith is faithful service. You say, I have faith. James would say, show me. Prove it to me by your works. Demonstrate the reality of what you say is inside you by what can be seen outside in what you're doing. And so Paul, basing this on this faith of three generations from Grandma Lois and Mother Eunice and now Timothy, he says, you've proven your faith. You traveled with me from 50 to 62 AD. Traveled with Paul. We looked at that last week, place to place. We had a big map up here on the board. Now for 5 years, he's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And Paul wanted Timothy not to just rest on his laurels, saying, oh, you know, I traveled with Paul. I'm really somebody. Would you like my autograph? No, he says, I want you to prove it. He said, I want you to rekindle that same faith. You see, Timothy was strong in his faith, but he was a very quiet, a very soft-spoken, did not like to be in people's face. You say, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, if you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, those chapters put together from both books, 25 times Paul tells him to be strong, be bold, be out, be proclaim the truth. 25 times. So evidently Timothy was more of a timid thief. He was more of a quiet, I don't want to be in anybody's face. I'll be a good witness by just loving the Lord, and nobody has to know I'm really a Christian. You say, wait a minute. Well, Paul is encouraging him to be bold, and just as I would encourage you, that God wants us to, based on our faith, to be outspoken. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 9, I've told the glad news of deliverance to the great congregation. I've not restrained my lips. I've not hidden your deliverance in my heart, but I've spoken of it publicly. Psalm 71, 15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of the deeds of your salvation all day long. For their number is past my knowing. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I'll remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. Psalm 119, 46, I will speak of your testimonies and not be ashamed. All through Scripture, this is what God wants for us. He doesn't want us to sit on our blessed assurance. He wants us to get out and proclaim the truth. He says, Timothy, if you have this sincere faith, it's going to show. People are going to know. He says, I want you to rekindle the fire. Now, the image here is very clear. Anybody who's gone camping knows what happens to a beautiful fire. And it slowly goes down, and it gets into these wonderful embers that are just perfect for doing what?
Roasting
marshmallows. Thank you. That's in it's in Hezekiah 2, I think. I'm not sure where in the scripture that is. But that's what... But then you say, well, it's not bedtime yet. We need to get something going here. So you get a stick. And in my case, you tell a kid to get a stick. And you've just made that child's day. Because you give a stick and a child and a bunch of embers and coals in a fire and let them poke at it. You can go, you can read, you can take a nap, you can sing a song, you do what you want. They're busy. This is exciting. I get to play with fire. And Paul says, okay, stir up, rekindle, keep it in full flame. It's two Greek words, anazaporeo, which means to stir it up, which is what you do, poking at it. And the image of here keeps it at full flame. It doesn't mean that he had no flame left. It doesn't mean that it was just going to die out and pour, you know, the word of God wouldn't be proclaimed. But it just wasn't at that same flame anymore. Folks, I want to share with you a truth that I'm learning more and more every day. The older I get, the harder it is to be enthused. The harder it is to be excited. What excited me, what made me just tick as a kid, as a teenager, exciting. Oh man, I can hardly, you know, I'm gonna be flying on an airplane in a week. Isn't that exciting? I remember the first time I got on an airplane. I was so excited. I almost dropped my teddy bear, and I was just, oh, it was so cool. Now, when I think about flying, what do I think about? I think about how far am I going to have to walk after I park my car out in the free parking at the airport? And then how long am I going to have to wait? What's going to happen when I go through TSA security? Yeah, I'm the kind that they check out and they say, oh, you just say that's a cast on your leg. Whack, whack. Well, see, you're hiding a gun or something like that. Then I think of getting to the airport in Denver and transferring planes. How far do you walk in Denver? Anybody's been in Terminal B from one end to the other is 0.79 miles. That's 8/10 of a mile from one end to the other. Ask me how I know. My Fitbit told me. It's hard. I'm just not enthused. And then when I get there, I've got to see if my luggage comes. about a 50-50 chance when you fly the friendly skies. Well, I'm going to have a suitcase there and then go and stand in line at the rental car and then go find where the rental car is parked down in a dungeon somewhere under the regular parking in the airport. Well, okay, you say that we get the picture. It isn't a big adventure anymore. And for Timothy, Paul says, wait a minute, Tim. Wait a minute. Yeah, it isn't the big adventure when you were newly saved in 47, when you were working in the church there in Lystra, and then I came and called you along to be my helper for the next 12 years, and you're out in the middle of all the action, and now you're over in a church in Ephesus, and it just isn't quite as exciting anymore. The going to a different town every day and preaching and have revival. Oh, no, I'm going to go and work with the same people in the same church week after week after week. It's not as easy. But we keep ablaze the message. We keep on fire for God when we use the fire, when we are exercising the fire. Jim Elliot, a missionary, he and his wife and a couple of other men and their wives all graduated from Wheaton Christian College in Northern Illinois and went to the upper reaches of the Amazon. Actually not in Brazil, but all the way in Peru where the rivers start. And they went there to serve God, to reach people that had never heard the gospel. And we all know what happened, I think, with the story of Jim Elliot and the others there as they were martyred for their faith. But this was his prayer. God, I pray that you might light the idle sticks of my life, I-D-L-E, idle sticks in my life, and might I burn out for you. Consume my life, for it is yours. I seek not a long life, but a full life, like you, Lord Jesus. That's what God wants us to be, enthused, excited, on fire, and fanning that flame and never being quiet. That's why when people ask me about my hope and my salvation and my future and what I'm looking for, I immediately go back and say, this is what I was. I was raised in a nice home, not religious, but a good home. I searched for truth. I went to the Jewish synagogue and went there and tried to find truth and didn't find it. I went with my friends to the Catholic Church. And then I heard the gospel. And I went back and I heard it again. And then on March 17th, 1957, that's a long time ago, God kindled the flame in me. And my mind was enlightened and my spirit was shown the truth and my soul was regenerated and I repented and I believed the gospel. And I'm not worried about heaven or hell. I have nothing to worry about. I have assurance. And so I don't want to just mail in my testimony. I don't want to just say, well, okay, you know, I'm a Christian. Let's move on to another subject. I want to grab the opportunity and exercise that fire. Shake it. Stir it up. Poke it. Make sure that it's burning within me. Because we cannot be passive when we're contending for the faith. We're in a battle. And Timothy needed to know that. Boot camp turns quiet young men and women into warriors. That's the design. Focused on one thing, and that is serving their country. God wants us to have that same focus to serve Him. To want to be faithful to His cause, just as a soldier would be in the military. You'd think that the disciples that walked with Christ for 4 years would have been the most excited, the most enthusiastic, the most faithful, saying, I've got this fire. Talk about fire. They sat around the campfire with Jesus every night. They ate dinner They roasted marshmallows? Probably not, but you know what I'm saying. They were there with Jesus. Jesus died. He rose and came and met with them. He met with them the next week. Again, all of the disciples. They were all there. And what did they want? What did they do? They believed in their hearts. Yep, Jesus is the Messiah. He rose from the dead. He's God. Let's go fishing. Isn't that what they said? Peter said, let's go back fishing. Let's head up to Galilee and go fish. And James and John, Andrew, his fishing brother and partners in the business, said, yeah, let's go. Head up there. Let's go fish. I'm thinking if anybody should have had the fire burning, it would be them. And instead, they want to go fish. And we all know that Jesus met them there on the shore of Galilee, where he gave them a pat on the back, maybe a little lower, and told them to get going. Feed my sheep. Do the work that needs to be done. So Paul says, rekindle into fire the gift of God, that gift that God has given you, in you, which is in you through the laying on of hands. The apostles recognized that God had touched Timothy in a special way. The early church in Lystra chose, and when Paul came through the town again, they said, here is Timothy. He's become a Christian. He's a leader in the church. They knew that he was there. Because when you talk of the laying on of hands, this isn't some magic that you become a Christian by laying on of hands, but it's the demonstration of the faith. It's the proclaiming. It's the preaching. They recognized Timothy had a gift. In a church, we do that today. If someone wants to continue working in their own job, but feels a call of God to preach and proclaim and work, the church can offer a license to preach that gives authority from the congregation saying this person is a preacher of the gospel. If they want a full-time ministry, they call a council of ordained men together and they quiz and make sure you stand for truth, and they ordain. And they do that laying on hands. I told you about March 17th of 1957. But March 6th of 1973, after I had been pastoring for a few years full time, the church called a council together and men came in from all over Wisconsin and quizzed me on my theology and took a vote, and I think I passed by one vote. I'm not sure exactly what it was there, but they said, okay, we think we should ordain this man. And my church that night said, all right. And they gathered the church together and they gathered these pastors together. And folks, I remember that night because I knelt down by the pulpit in that little Baptist church in Wild Rose, Wisconsin, a town not named after us, but very similar because of the wild and the rose, that were, you know, of us being there. And my wife, with our firstborn baby, 2 days old, stood up there next to me, and the men all laid hands on me and set me apart for gospel ministry. That's 45 years ago, and I remember it like yesterday. I don't mind telling you about it because it helps to rekindle the flame in me. Paul had told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, don't neglect the gift that was given by prophecy when the council of elders laid hands on you. God says, you have a work to do, Timothy. You're a preacher. You're one called to give the ministry. Don't forget the confidence that the church and the elders had in you as they laid hands on you. Now you say, well, God hasn't called me to do that. That's fine. God's gifts and calling are different for each one of us. But the idea that we're going to be faithful proclaiming the gospel, no matter who we are or in what circumstances we are, is a no-brainer. Of course it should be the truth. You see, we hold God's gift, this eternal life, this gift of salvation in us. And when it's stirred up, we can't help but proclaim and say what God has done for us. For 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote to the church there and said that there are a variety of gifts, but one Spirit. And to each is given different gifts. So that my wife would have different gifts than I have. And I would have different gifts than Dave has. And Dave would have different gifts than Dan has. And on and on we could go through. But we all still use them to glorify God, to share the gospel message. Because we're just holding a gift. It's God's gift, folks. We just hang on to it. It's not a matter of pride. It's the bestowment of a generous benefactor of that which no money could buy, and what all our skill would fail to fabricate, the salvation that we have that then we share with others. Boasting about that is shameful. Being proud, it's ridiculous. This is not just a gift. This is what God has given us so that then we can proclaim it to others. I saw a picture of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I don't know if any of you have been there and seen it in person. Just unbelievably massive cathedral. And the pictures were shown there of the Blitz in London when the Germans were coming across and dropping incendiary bombs and trying to burn out London, kill everybody there, destroy everything. And not just London, but Liverpool and Manchester and all the industrial heartland of England so that the Germans could invade it during the Second War. But St. Paul's Cathedral, I looked at that and the arches and the columns, you know, our capital. You know, okay, you're all familiar, Washington, D.C. was in all the papers. Our capital could fit inside that. It's just fabulous. And you look at it, and I thought, wow, I can't imagine what it took. What sort of gift of architecture Wren must have had when he designed that and envisioned in his head, oh, yeah, if we do this, this, and this, this, and then we can build the biggest dome, and we can do this. You know, I'm lost. I love to sing the Messiah. I can't handle it so very, very well anymore. But I can't. Some of you are looking at me strangely. I'm not a Handel who wrote that. I don't have that gift. The greatest book of science ever written, Principia by Isaac Newton. I can't get past page 2 reading it, much less writing it. And Milton in Paradise Lost, you know, I get lost thinking about it, how difficult it is. Wilberforce in his great speeches before Parliament to outlaw slavery. General China Gordon standing with a few soldiers in Khartoum against the onslaught of the Muslim hordes, saying, I will stand here until there is no breath left. And he did just that. He believed the king, or he believed the Queen, Victoria, would send reinforcements to the British Army. And they were all slaughtered. But his heroism, I can't match. Folks, I can't match the gift that my wife had, delivering babies. You know, I mean, I'm in the delivery room, and I'm watching her go through the valley of the shadow of death, through the pangs of hell itself, in this intense labor and this difficult time, hours upon hours. And I'm holding her hand saying, there, dear, breathe, breathe. And she looked at me with those sweet eyes that were filled with daggers, you know, just I can't imagine. I can't imagine the gifts that God's given some of you to work with your hands in the shop or in the field. Each one has different gifts that God's given us. We need to use them for His glory and to proclaim His truth, the wondrous truth of salvation. A farmer once wondered what he should do with his life, and he was out in the field, and he looked up and saw clouds that looked like letters. And he was looking up at the clouds, and it looked like the letter P and the letter C. And he said, "Oh, God's giving me a message. Preach Christ." So he put away his plow and put away his seed and went and started to preach, and had a pretty miserable time of it. And when he got to heaven, he asked God, now this may not be fully true story, but he asked God, "Did I read something wrong?" And God said, "No, I sent you a message from the sky. It said plant corn, PC, you know, that's how you can serve." I don't know what God's given you, but if He's given you the gift of His grace and salvation inside, be like Timothy. Be one that will proclaim it and stir it up and give out the truth to the world that desperately needs it. Now, how do we do that? Well, that's the other point. The renewal is first, but the resources that God gives us. Negatively, He says, "I haven't given you," this is verse 7 now in our text, "for God did not give us a spirit of fearfulness," or literally timidity. See, the religions of this world are full of slavish fears. They fear their priests, so they bow down and kiss their rings. They fear their devil, so they worship him so that nothing bad will happen. God says, that's not the way we're supposed to be. We don't live in fear. We don't live timidly. In the back of my garage is, it used to be a big window till tree branches kind of went through it. Now it's just a real thin sheet of plexiglass. It's just bolted in on every corner in there. Can't open, can't close. It's just always there, just a sheet of plexiglass. Last summer I noticed a butterfly. And the butterfly was trying to get out because it's this big, giant, clear window, and the butterfly didn't see the plexiglass in it. And it banged against it. It reminded me of my own children, but that's another story. You know, banging against it, flitter back, and bang again. But then I saw a bird. I think it was just a little sparrow, but it was on the ledge outside where the window used to be, and now just the plexiglass. It was on there. And it saw that butterfly trying to get out. And so the bird on the other side, he didn't see the glass either. He just went at it and whacked his beak, you know, and then shifted around a few inches and then whack again. That butterfly was scared to death, I'm assuming. The bird was frustrated to death. But they could have been miles apart. That butterfly was safe in my garage. No problem at all. And why, by the way, when I opened the main door of my garage, the butterfly flew out is beyond me. He was safe right there. And he went out there to face the birds, I guess. I'm not sure what. But the unseen protection of that little thin sheet of plexiglass kept him safe. Do you remember Elisha's servant who woke up one morning and saw the enemy army surrounding him? And he woke up the master and said, "We're doomed. The armies are all around us. We don't..." And Elisha prayed and said, "God, open his eyes." Because what his servant couldn't see, that Elisha saw by faith, was that yes, there was a host of soldiers surrounding the city, but there were angels and chariots of fire. There was the entire army of heaven protecting them. And his servant's fears vanished. God says, don't be timid. Don't be hesitant. He doesn't even use the word phobos, which we get phobia or fear from, but uses a lesser word, dalia, which just means scared, shaking, nervous. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 26, God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, who trust in you. Psalm 121, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. We have no spirit of fearfulness. God, that isn't a gift from God. God gave us a gift of salvation, and then he gives us other things, but fearfulness is not one of them. We're in the Passion Week, and I think of Peter when Jesus said, I'm going to go up and I'll be arrested and I will be crucified. And Peter said, no, if you die, I'll go with you. Jesus said, you'll deny me. Peter said, no, they can kill me. I'll never deny you. And Jesus is in the Caiaphas, the high priest's house. It's actually the basement. I've been there in Jerusalem, a dungeon-type area where prisoners were kept, being beaten and interrogated. And Peter is standing in the courtyard where you can look in the window and see the head of Jesus in there. And the little maid comes up to him and says, you're one of the disciples, aren't you? And the spirit of fearfulness came over him. Another servant came up. And then finally, some of the men that were gathered out around the fire came up a third time and said, yeah, you speak like a Galilean. You're probably one of those followers of Jesus too. And Peter used an oath. In other words, he used God's name. May God damn me if I'm one of them. And immediately the cock crowed, as we know the story. Because Peter, faced with fear, rejection, scared for his life, he crumbled and the rock became dust. The first step is to face our fear and say, this isn't from God. This is from the world. This is from my old nature. This is my own self-image. This might even be Satan. I don't know, but it's not from God. God doesn't want me to be fearful. He doesn't want me to be, I use the word reticent, hesitant to proclaim the truth. He wants me to be courageous. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus spoke to the disciples in John 14 and said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We need to recognize the wonderful gift God has given us of his salvation and recognize that fearfulness is not what God wants us to be. Timothy's ancestral traditions, his godly mother and grandmother, his great salvation, his sincere faith. If you're fearful, what good is that? If you're afraid to say a word, if you won't stand for the truth, if you won't stand like little Cassie did at the Columbine school when the gunmen were shooting and killing the classmates. And they looked at her and said, are you still a Christian? And she stood up and said, yes, and they killed her. Would God that we could have the reward that that young girl has. As she breathed her last, boldly, no fear, in the eyes of the heinous criminals, in the next second looked into the eyes of Jesus. We have an honor of being called to work together with God, to stand, to stir up the flame, because he doesn't want us to be fearful. Then he tells us what he has given us. Three more gifts here. This is the other part of the message. He wants us to be confrontational as a witness. For God has given us power and love and an odd word we'll get to, wise discretion, sound thinking, self-discipline. It's translated about 20 ways in 20 different translations because it's an odd, only used once in the Bible. So it's the term, though, is really special. First of all, he's given us power. That we have not just work to do, but we have the power to do it. We're safe in his hands, and contrasted to the weakness of the cowardice and the fearful or the timid, we're fortified against the persecutions and the reproaches. We're enabled to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In the little town of Smyrna, just north of Ephesus, where Timothy was preaching, the next generation of preacher came on the scene. His name was Polycarp. Odd sounding name to us in our language, but Polycarp became the pastor of the church in Smyrna and proclaimed the truth. When he was 86 years old, as the head elder or bishop there in that church, he was arrested and told that he had to recant his faith. And if he didn't say that he didn't have faith in God and faith in Jesus and that Caesar was God, and all he had to do was just take a little bit of incense and drop it on before a statue of Caesar, and his life would be spared. He chose instead to face the burning stake. He said, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Be strong, my son. Play the man.'" As he was led to the stake to be burned as a martyr, he said that for 86 years, God hasn't denied me. I'm not going to start now denying him. And he died by the power of God, by the will of God. Hard for us to put our minds around that happens sometimes. But he was not out to draw a big Palm Sunday crowd. He was out even on his death to proclaim the truth, to let people know the gift that God had given him, the wonderful salvation, and he wasn't about to deny it. You see, our enthusiasm for a basketball team or for grandchildren or for the idea of lunch or breakfast at church next Sunday on Easter Sunday, we get enthusiastic. The word enthusiasm is entheos, in God. But it's not a transient spasm of excitement. That's not what this is. It's power saying, "I'm going to do something for God." The power that underlies the basal elements of a Christian proclamation of our faith. The force behind fanaticism. If we tarry in Jerusalem as the disciples did and wait for the power of the Spirit, God can do work in us and through us in ways we can't imagine. No one could have told me 45 years ago, this last week, when I knelt down for ordination, of what would unfold over the next 4.5 decades. yeah, I was young, I was enthusiastic, I had a pie in the sky, God was going to use me, you know, to do a great work. And I even had the same initials as some other guy with BG, you know, Bob Griffin, Billy Graham, you know, very similar guys, you know, just God's going to do some great work. And you say, here I am with a broken leg, sitting on a stool behind the pulpit, can't even stand up to preach the gospel, but I can preach it loud and clear sitting. Don't worry about it. Because God gives us the power, day by day, week by week, year by year, and you look back on a life and say, yeah, this is what God's done for us. God didn't give us a spirit of fearfulness, but a spirit of power, of love. This tells us a lot about the power that we have. People think of power as control, but God thinks of power as love, expressing himself, sharing the truth. In John 13, on the last prayer of Jesus, when he's in the garden and he's going to be arrested, in John 13, the night before the cross, Jesus, we're told, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, did what? He met with the disciples. He washed their feet. Because that's what power does. It serves. It loves. He prayed for them, that they'd have the strength, that they wouldn't fail. You read from John 13 through John 18 of all that happened on that last night before the cross. It was love in action, for as 1 John 4:16 reminds us, God is love. And even the weakest of mothers can love a child. Even the most phlegmatic of citizens can love their country. Even a man fearful of what might happen will take up a rifle to serve and to sacrifice himself. And for us as believers, what does the love of Christ do to us? The love of Christ constrains us that we tell others that we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us we should be more earnest in our care for souls, more indefatigable in our labors, more fearless amid the trying exigencies, more self-sacrificing of our own human breath. God says, I want you to know that's the power I give you. Power of my spirit, love that permeates all that you do. And then the wisdom. The third gift, this odd word. Okay, I'll read it to you and you'll see why it's weird. Sophronissimus. Sophronissimus. Sophos, our wisdom. It's a Greek word for owl. That's why we think owls are wise. The sophos. But it's the one that is controlling us and disciplining us. We're using the mind the way God wants us to use it and think these things through. We're not book smart wisdom, but the reasonable service that God expects us to have with discernment and judgment. Recognizing that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God, not of us. So God gives us power, he gives us love, and then he gives us this self-discipline, this wise action, this thoughtful work, so that our minds are sound. And people ask you, why do you love the Lord? Why do you want to take a stand for Christ? Because we know, we understand, we see the big picture that the world doesn't see. Stephen Hawking, the great astrophysicist, he saw the world and the universe and things. He has the equations that look like Greek to me. And they probably are some Greek thrown in there. I don't know what all. But it's just amazing to see what he did. And yet he thought of God as non-existent and mocked those who would believe in God. Folks, we meet people who have puerile or childish minds. We meet people who have frantic minds. They're worried about everything. All you have to do is read the newspaper. Just take this week, start with today, and read the newspaper headlines. And the world is frantic. Because no matter what goes on, it's not right, and it's evil, and it's wrong. I won't get into a political commentary, but it's very obvious there. We meet people with enthusiastic minds who know all about the Final Four in the NCAA basketball tournament. We meet people with fickle minds that waver and flit from thing to thing. And what's the newest thing? Ooh, look at that on Facebook. I got 12 likes. I must really be a good person. People like me. We have people that are strong in business acumen. We have people that have all sorts of minds. God says, I want you to have a sound mind, a biblical mind. My outlook in you, so that you see the world like I see the world. No longer a child, but a mind breathed in us by God. So this great triumvirate of power and love and sound mind or wisdom or discipline or whatever word you want to use there doesn't come from a natural gift. It doesn't come from our race. It doesn't come from our family. It doesn't come from the classroom. It's a gift of God within us. On Palm Sunday, we sing Hosanna. Blessed are you, Lord. We tried that in one of the songs that we sang today, and not a real good job, but it's what we try to do. We loudly proclaim the Messiah. We throw down our coats and wave palms and say, blessed is the Son of God. Blessed is the King of Israel. And in the joyful confines of believers right here, everybody says amen. Amen. That's really good. Yeah, we love the Lord. Yep, we're really good. We have a fire inside of us, but we have no fear because we're all among friends here. You know, you realize, look at the people near you. Most of them actually like you. Most of them are your friends. You know, this is a nice, safe place to be. And we have cookies. Okay, no warm milk, but we have cookies. What more can you have? We're in the friendly confines. But the fire, enthusiasm, doesn't do that much here. We don't need it here. We're patting each other on the back. We're all saying, amen, we love the Lord, praise God. But you know what's going to happen in a couple of minutes? We get to walk outside that door. We get to see if the fire stirred up in us is real. We get to proclaim the Messiah to a world, folks, a world that hates the Messiah. A world that hates the Word of God. A world full of narcissistic people that are all sold on themselves. That the world doesn't revolve around God, the absolutes of the Bible, the truth of His Word. It revolves around me. And we'll walk out of here either with fear, quietly, timidly, most of us saying, thank you, Lord, that's over with. Now we can go home, go out to eat at McDonald's or whatever you do. Or it will be with power, efficiently, love, attractively, wisdom, soundly, proclaiming the truth of God's Word. For the want of a rekindled flame within, men of splendid parts prove splendid failures. Anybody can walk out and live a life of Was it Thoreau that said a life of quiet desperation? Just putting in the days till one day we get to die. Or we can choose to fulfill the highest place and the grandest enterprise of saying, I have the gift of God and I am going to go and proclaim it to everyone, to anyone, to someone, or to no one. We can choose to carry the torch for a new generation. A torch from Christ every minute of every day, not just in an hour and a half here on Palm Sunday in our church. The choice is up to us whether we're going to contend for the faith or be a slackard that will sit back and say, well, maybe next time.